We're in the midst of a series on the Gospel of John called Jesus Breaking Through. And this morning we're talking about the way Jesus breaks through even our religion. Jesus breaks through every human institution that matters. So think with me for a moment. You've listened to musicians warm up. It was a cacophony. And suddenly they're silent. But it's not an empty silence. It's a pregnant silence. You know what's about to happen. Or in an academic setting, all the faculty have processed in, all the administrators are up front, all the students and families are waiting, and the president rises up and clears her throat to speak. Or you're in an arena, and the skaters have stopped warming up. Five of them and a goalie have come out for each side and stood for the anthem, and they're now crouched waiting for the puck to drop. You know what's about to happen. But wait a minute. Someone's come out and moved the conductor aside and taken over the concert, or someone has elbowed the president out of the way and they're talking instead. Some third hockey team has come out from the tunnel and said, "Out of the way, Canucks, a real hockey team is here." You wonder, wait a minute, what's going on? Why doesn't someone stop them? That's a little bit like what happens with Jesus in this story I'm about to read to you. Everyone knows what happens in the temple. You go there with your family to pray and to make sacrifice and to remember who you are as a Jew with your neighbor and God. But suddenly someone is doing something not in the rules. He's acting like he owns the place. And the only explanations are either that he's delusional and should be restrained, or maybe he has the authority to do this sort of thing. So just in case the latter is true, let me read to you this story from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. Hear this from the book you love. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to build it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. Let us pray. God, have mercy. You disrupt our lives and our world. You act like you own every place, because you do. Rearrange everything around yourself and make all things new. Amen. The Gospel of John is full of light. It's trying to teach us to see. And once we can see, we can't unsee. Just before this story was the water to wine miracle. John Wesley said of the water to wine miracle that water saw her maker and blushed. Just after this story is Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, a scholar and leader from among the Jews. Usually what academics do when we get together is we defer to one another, compare footnotes, compliment one another. Jesus says, "You have to be born again." Nicodemus says, "Run that by me one more time." And he leaves Jesus' presence stammering, blubbering. This is how you know you've really met Jesus. Everything is different, and you're more than a little confused about it. The temple is in this story. The temple is the beating, fleshy heart of Judaism. One way to think of the temple is that it's the only church in Jerusalem, and everybody goes there for prayer and worship. But a way to think about the temple that's a little stranger to our experience is it's a system of sacrifice. So you go there with your family on pilgrimage as often as you can, and you pay for an animal to be sacrificed to absorb your sins and the sins of everyone in your family. So stop and think for a minute about the smell. It would have been memorable, right? So that's what the temple is like. The temple is so important in Judaism, its absence still matters. So if you've been to Jerusalem, you've probably seen the Temple Mount. We've got an image of this. That's one of the foundation walls of the temple. The temple would have been built on top of that wall. The Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, and they left one wall just to show all of posterity how great this building was that they had destroyed. Jews still gather there and pray, and they write prayers on pieces of paper and tuck them into the stones of the temple. It's still a crucial place in Judaism. In the middle of the temple was the Holy of Holies, an altar and a seat that are empty, the very seat of God. So a rabbi I admire describes the importance of the temple this way. God lives at one temple way in Jerusalem. That's God's address. God is there in a way that God is nowhere else. It's the heart of Judaism. In one Jewish image for the temple, it's the belly button, the navel of the universe. You feeling how important the temple is? All right. On a recent trip, I was in Israel, and the tour guides pointed out a staircase up to the Temple Mount, and they said, best we can tell, this was the stairway into the temple in the first century. And we all looked at each other. You mean we can pretty much be sure Jesus walked on these stones? And they said, yeah, as sure as we can be of anything else. So we all took selfies like you do, and we walked off to the next thing. But one member in our group felt the weight of this, and she said, I'm not ready to go yet. I want to touch where he was. And so she got down on her face on those stones and embraced them. It was almost too intimate to watch. She was saying, God got close in his body to these stones. I want to get close to God in my body. Now, it's perfectly understandable that there would be animals for the sacrifices that God commands. Nothing wrong with that. And money changers, too. You can't take Roman money into the temple. It's got pagan gods on it. It's got Roman emperors on it. So you had to trade it for money that was not idolatrous. These are good things that God commands. That's why they're there. So I've been with Christian business types at conferences or fairs where they're buying and selling stuff, and you get nervous chatter about this text, right? And I always tell them the same thing. No, it's okay. Don't worry. I'm sure Jesus would never turn up and disrupt things. Just like I'm sure Jesus is fine with us taking an offering this morning. I'm sure Jesus is fine with ministers making a salary. I mean, he's told us to do these things, right? He's not just going to turn up and throw all the furniture around, is he? Well, Jesus turns up and acts like he owns the place. The other Gospels record this story, but they leave out the detail about the whip that John has. John imagines Jesus like Indiana Jones, whipping and sending people spilling for the exits like a lion tamer. Now, sometimes this story has been taken as a pretext for Jesus being okay with violence. Not what's happening here. There were no human beings harmed in the making of this Bible story. Only a few tables that were turned over, a few egos that were bruised. When Jesus teaches about violence, he's always against it. He only absorbs it. He never does it to others. Sometimes it's been taken to be a story about anger and the place for righteous anger. But this interests me. Nowhere in the story does it say Jesus is angry. You can infer it. Other stories make quite clear Jesus is angry because they say he was very angry. This one doesn't say that. Actually, I think it'd be a little more unnerving if he was cool as a cucumber, right? My house. Sometimes this has been taken as a sign that Judaism is the problem and Christianity is the solution. But Jesus is Jewish, not just back then, but forever. His disciples are Jewish. John the evangelist is Jewish. Watch Jesus show up at a meeting of Christian ministers debating the pension plan, and he'll turn over all the tables just like he did here. Jesus is a challenge to all faith, to our faith. All of it points to him. He fulfills all of it. He's the only one authorized to act this way that he does. He compares the temple to his body. Destroy this temple. It took the Romans years to destroy the temple. Huge siege works. They left part of it as a trophy to its destruction. And he says, I'll raise it in 3 days. Long weekend. It's all it takes for me to build a temple. They say, it's taken Herod 46 years to refurbish this temple. But he's speaking of his body. Now, the story opens with the kind of detail we Christians often jump over. It says it's the Passover. Passover is the festival that makes Jews, Jews. It's the meal that God commands right before the Israelites leave slavery in Egypt. They're to take a lamb and slaughter it and paint its blood over the doorpost. And they're to eat it with their staff in hand, ready to spring from slavery into new life. Romans hated Passover. All that talk of freedom and a God who hates oppression, it just gets people stirred up and agitated. Jesus had already been called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. At his crucifixion, John makes clear he's slaughtered at the same moment the Passover lambs are slaughtered. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Do you see what he's doing? He's taking these two key symbols in Judaism, the Passover and the temple, and he's rearranging them around himself. Jesus takes absolutely everything that matters to us, and he says, this is good. Now all we need to do is totally rearrange it around me. Kill it and resurrect it. That's what he does. He's in charge of all of it. And there are going to be some changes around here. You may have heard of a branch of scholarship that looks at the events in Jesus' life with skepticism and tries to decide, this happened, that didn't happen. I don't like this brand of scholarship. I'm not afraid of it either. I heard an undergraduate say once, let me get this straight. Jesus is pretty much like a liberal college professor from California, right? You see what they're saying? You're just making Jesus over in your image. Jesus actually wants to make us over in his image. That's much harder. I can see why we keep devising clever strategies to avoid that. But that's what he does. Anyway, even for very skeptical scholars, you can take this story to the bank. This is probably the event that gets Jesus killed. I already said the Romans don't like Jews. They really don't like Passover. Then this rabbi starts a riot in the temple on the Passover. You can see why religious authorities would go to the government and they would get together and devise the worst form of execution they can think of as a demonstration to other troublemakers. Here's what happens. They have no idea that their cross is how Jesus rules the world. It's how he defeats death. So what do we make of this strange story of tables turned and worship disturbed? Four takeaways. One, scholar I admire speaks of a rebirth of images in John. After the Gospel of John is done with you, water is never the same. Any kind of water can ferment, blush. Anything God wants, God can transfigure into something even more beautiful. After John, wind is not the same. So a windy night like last night, a windy morning like this morning, we see that wind and we think of God's hurricane Holy Spirit and we give God thanks. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus compares himself to a door, a shepherd, a vine, a light. Here Jesus says something even stranger. Jesus says, I'm a church fight. Let me explain what I think is going on here. When we have tension in the church, often it's because of Jesus, not despite him. In this story, he picks a fight. He lights the match. And all of us say, hey, whoa, we were having a really nice service until you turned up, Jesus. We often get confused in Christian faith and think that following Jesus is simply a matter of being nice. Now, you Canadians might be especially susceptible to this because you're so nice already. I'm an American. I'm allowed to say this because we're not nice. Like, if you think about the cultures that have sent lots of immigrants to the lower mainland, if you think about British culture, Chinese culture, they have this in common. They're both very polite cultures. As long as you stay over there, I'll be very polite to you. Don't come into my personal space. Polite, but not warm. Jesus doesn't need to get born from a Jewish mom or die on a Roman cross to make nice Canadians nicer. You're already as nice as possible, all right? That's not what this is about. I think what Jesus is showing us is that a little church conflict is nothing to be afraid of. So some historical examples. Germany in the 1930s, most of the church goes along with the German authorities following Hitler. He's making Germany great again. He's repairing a ruined national psyche and an economy. And everyone thinks this is great. A few Christians are not nice, and they protest. And they say, this is not our faith. Our faith has a Jew at its heart. And they were very not nicely thrown out of the country or into concentration camps. Now, with the benefit of history, we can all say we wish the whole church had done that. We wish the whole church had been not nice. Where I'm from, the U.S. South, from when the first African-American was brought to that shore in 1619 to like yesterday, there were laws in place enslaving and oppressing African-Americans. The nice thing to do is to go along, not make waves. The not nice thing to do, protest, gets you marginalized, beat up, killed. Often in the U.S., people ask why African-Americans are so angry. That's like the elephant asking the mouse it's sitting on why it's screaming, right? Why don't we get a little more not niceness up in here? Jesus gives us this story for that reason, to put a little starch in our Sunday shirts, to show us that a little not nice resistance can be necessary. So here's the point. There's nothing wrong with nice. Faithfulness is better. There's absolutely nothing wrong with being polite. Faithfulness is what Jesus is after. And faithfulness will often put you at odds with those who would rather just be nice. In the church where I'm from, we say, when God gets busy, the devil gets busy too. Or in the language of this story, Jesus can walk into absolutely anywhere and turn tables over. The bank, the bus stop, the place you work, the family, friendships, all of it has to be rearranged around him. In the little country church I served in North Carolina once, I was done preaching and a man got up and interrupted and shouted hallelujah and started preaching another sermon unauthorized by the official leadership. We didn't do this sort of thing, but we knew people who did, so we just sort of let him finish. And I'm awkwardly shaking hands with people on the way out. And he says, here's $120 from the Holy Ghost. It's a weird amount, so I remembered. So the next woman on the way out said, I just think it was real ugly the way he was carrying on like that. And I said, well, he gave me $120 from the Holy Ghost. And she said, he did. She said, well, he can come back anytime he wants to then. I just wonder how to be open to a little challenge in church. Not conflict for its own sake, and certainly not one person bullying everyone else, right? But because of Jesus coming in and acting like he owns the place. Because he does? I mean, this is maybe why we bolt pews to the floor, right? It's maybe why we have the order of worship be predictable. It's just in case Jesus wants to come in and mess things up. We've got things locked down here, right? All right, point two, the end of the world. What do we do now? This passage is full of scripture. Jesus says, stop making my Father's house into a marketplace. He's quoting Zechariah. My rabbi colleague pronounces it Zechariah, which sounds way cooler than Zechariah, doesn't it? So Zechariah is an apocalyptic book about the end of the world. If you like zombie movies or scary clown movies or end of the world movies, go home this afternoon and read Zechariah chapter 14. It's scarier than any of that because it's true. And the very last verse of The last book, chapter of Zechariah, says this: "There shall no longer be traitors in the house of the Lord on that day." Zechariah 14:21. Jesus is announcing the end of the world with this temple disturbance. He's saying that day, Zechariah promised, is here. Now, this is awkward. Christianity is an end of the world sect. That's what we are. But as it turns out, the definition of the end of the world is a little stretchier than we thought. The end of the world starts in Jesus and still hasn't finished yet. So think with me about the folks who were in Hawaii a week or so ago and got text messages and TV messages that a missile was coming. You got half an hour left. This is not a drill. It's the "this is not a drill" part that gets me, right? What do? You got half an hour left. You tell people you love them. You apologize. You pray. You start acting like the kind of human being you should have been right before the message came. I'm going to tell you what you don't do. You don't start accumulating all the stuff you can get your hands on. Because what good is it going to be in 29 minutes? You don't bury your face in the phone and ignore the flesh and blood human beings around you who you're not going to get to see anymore. There was a couple I met at the 9:15 service who were there in Hawaii and said, "I'm going to tell you what we did. We went to the hot tub because we knew nobody'd be in it." I'm guessing they acted like the kind of husband and wife they want to be at the judgment, right? This is what Jesus is saying. You got fewer moments left in your life than you had earlier this morning. So get busy now being the sort of person Jesus wants us all to be. All right, takeaway number three. This text is a staggering challenge to all religion, really to all human institutions that matter. Someone said Jesus' whole ministry is about economics and healthcare. He says, "Give the money away and heal everybody." It's not a great long-term sustainability plan, but who are we to argue? We live in an age that has passionate criticism of religion on the bestseller shelves. Celebrities mouth off about religion. Lots of people do. This is largely because of our cousins in Islam and their troubles, but it's also because of us and Christians' well-publicized moral and political failures. This just in: God only has hypocrites to work with. Us very much included. So if you're going to go start something else with science or religion or whatever, and you say, "All right, we're going to have no hypocrites in this organization," you already blew it because you're in it. And the only kind of people available are sinners. God tells us what to do with hypocrisy and sin. You forgive it. That's the only answer. So we know this in most of our lives, that if you critique something, you better offer an alternative, or you haven't really critiqued it, right? We have it on good authority that if you take something away, seven worse things will rush in, right? So critics of religion act like if you just take religion away, well, then everything will be fine. Something worse will take its place. Because we human beings are worshiping creatures. We will worship something. The market, or our appearance, or extreme sports, or the latest, you get my point. John Calvin said, "The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols." We're just constantly building new idols to worship. So a friend of mine in campus ministry puts it this way, says, "I have no problem interesting students in Jesus." None. Jesus is interesting. Students are interested in Jesus. The problem is, they're also interested in everything else. They don't just want to worship Jesus. They also want to worship their GPA and their newest love interest and their phone and the political cause that they've just taken up. And I have to keep telling them, no, Jesus wants all of you. I'm sorry, he's not interested in competition. So, as I say, we know this in most of our lives. If you're going to critique something, you better offer an alternative. Jesus critiques his own people's faith, and he offers them the alternative of his body. So I mentioned before the woman on pilgrimage who wanted to get close to Jesus, who got down on the stones. Jesus has given us ways to get close to him. "This is my body," This is my blood. The next poor person you see is Jesus. Love him by honoring that person. You get close to Jesus' body by loving the neighbor you don't like. The marginalized person that we work to avoid, that's actually the presence of Christ. Jesus' body is not absent. It's almost unbearably present. Go ahead, touch and love. It's awkward and beautiful. And when we do that, religion fades a bit, and Jesus is glorified. Takeaway number four. You know well that there was a child killed a block from here last week, another man killed as well. People pay the money that we pay to live in this city to avoid this sort of thing, right? But no place is fully safe. So an exchange of gunfire over drugs and a young man targeted is dead, Kevin. His mother begging in the media, please don't remember him for this, his worst thing. Another teenager had nothing to do with it. Alfred, 15 years old, wrong place, wrong time, takes a bullet and is gone. God rest them. God bless their families. God bless Alfred's church in Coquitlam praying for us all. And while I'd like to tear that killer apart with my bare hands, Jesus commands me to say, God bless him too. God have mercy on all of us. This is not how life is supposed to be. This is not how life is supposed to end, violently and young like this. Think of all the ways life is supposed to be. You grow up and you're educated and you fall in love and have a family and you have a career and a crown of gray hair. It's what we think life should be because it is. But not in these two cases. In Jewish tradition, they say if you save a life, it's like you save the whole universe. So the obverse must be true. When you take a life, you snuff out a universe. I'm so proud of our pastoral staff here at 10th for going down to that corner and reclaiming that space in prayer. What they're doing is they pray in that space, is they're saying, Jesus, every place of death in you is a place of resurrection. So we mourn and we lament. And then we ask God, how are you going to bring resurrection right here? Karl Barth said that prayer is an uprising against the disorder of the world. Prayer is an uprising against the disorder of the world. Those events are disorder. So I suggest let's join Jesus' uprising against that disorder by praying now. So in this prayer, I mention one family. That's the one family that Jesus is knitting together in his body. Let us pray. Got the prayer on the screen. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, you overturn everything. You overturn our economics, our politics, our way of life. Do that anew. Overturn our sin. Leave us only with you in charge. And pour out your mercy once more on one family, one lost life, one block right here, one patch of earth. Your blood is new life. Your resurrection overthrows death. You will make all things new. Start now. Bring your reign of life. End our reign of death. Make all things new. Amen.